Revelation chapter 21. And we're looking at the 15 items that are involved in the eternal state or in God's utopia. And we're looking now at God's utopia, its inhabitants, chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. And the verses easily break into two parts, and that revolves about dual destinies. First, the destiny of the believer. Destiny of the believer. 21:7, reading. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So there are the believing inheritors. However, verse 8 talks about the destiny of others. And notes at this point, in a dramatic way, right in the middle of chapter 21, that not all people will be partakers in God's utopia. Because verse 8 says, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral person, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we need to turn in verse 8 to the doctrine of perdition as far as the Bible is concerned. What is the word for hell in Greek? What is the word? It is Gehenna. Remember, Gehenna is the word for hell. It is used numerous times. It is used, for example, not so much as a place, but as a hellish force in James 3, where it speaks of the tongue as set on fire of hell. The word Gehenna appears every other time, without exception, on the lips of whom? Jesus. You can almost say this, hell, the doctrine of Jesus. Because apart from James saying the tongue is set on fire of Gehenna, all of the places that that word occurs are in the mouth of Jesus. All of them. And that helps to correct this little idea of the meek and the mild and the gentle. And though he was all of those things, Jesus that would not condemn, would not speak of hell, that was all love, absolutely goes down the tubes the minute you open the Bible and look at the text. Because he is the one that uses that word the most, and we will get into that. Perhaps we'll overlap now into Wednesday. But nonetheless, notice the destiny of the believer. Verse 7. He who overcomes. Now, question. Who is the overcomer? Is the overcomer a special kind of Christian? A unique believer, an extraordinarily spiritual believer, or is overcomer simply a believer? So let's put down, who is the overcomer? Believer, period. Or super believer. Now when you look at the word, you would tend to say, well, it must be super believer. In other words, this utopia is not for every Christian. It's only for victorious Christians. Because after all, it does say in verse 7, he who overcomes. Clearly, it is the overcomer. Question, believer or super believer? Now, how would you find out? Well, you would find out by asking a second question. Who is the believer? Who is the overcomer? Does John, the author of Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, does he tell us? Does he give us any clues? And isn't it fair to say that if the author of the term overcomer defines it, we ought to go along with his definition? Look at 1st John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I know any way that John could answer our question more clearly than he does. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I think you can look at both verses, verse 4 and verse 5, and get your answer. For whatever, and this is John now, the same man that speaks in Revelation, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our loyalty, our tenacity, our spirituality. No, our what? Our faith. Question, to make it very clear. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, I think our question is very clearly answered. Who is the overcomer? Believer or super believer? Or special class of believer? It is A. The overcomer is the Christian or the believer. And let's go back then to Revelation 21. And notice that coming out of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we may say this. We may write the word overcomer. And then we may follow it with an equal sign and follow that with the word believer. Who is the overcomer? The overcomer is the believer. In John's own terms, John's own expression, he explains what he has said. Now, when you have verse 7 that says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, another question comes up. How specific can we be? These things would lead to the question, what things? These things. Going to inherit these things. And to the these things, there should be, can we be more specific? And the answer is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We can be specific, we can be definite, because in each letter to the seven churches, he addresses overcomers. And in each one of those letters, he promises them something specific. Now, we're not going to turn to them, but we should look at the church at Ephesus in 2:7. Don't go to it because we want to get into the doctrine of perdition. But let me give you how you can fill out your these things list. Chapter 2, verse 7 addresses the church of Ephesus, and it says, he that overcomes will inherit the tree of life. And notice that is a specific under the general heading, these things. And we could really take chapter 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, that is, these seven things that I've already listed for you. And we're listing the letters to the churches where the overcomer is addressed, and the first is in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, to the church at Smyrna. And the area there is no second death. Now, I'm hitting these very lightly. No second death. Chapter 2, verse 17, is addressing the overcomers at Pergamos. And they're promised the hidden manna. And they're promised a white stone. And the white stone has two possibilities. In the Roman Empire, a judge always had two stones, a black one and a white one. And then there was a vase. And his judgment of either condemnation or freedom was dependent on which pebble he put in which vase. Black, you're guilty. White, you're not. That is possibly what that white stone means. But there was another one I think is more probable. The white stone promised to them is engraved, has an inscription on it. And the Romans had a practice. It was called the friendship stone, a sort of equivalent. The girls still wear big, clunky boys' rings, college, high school rings. Do you still do that? You're not close enough to see, but I had a wonderful experience in high school with a girl to whom I gave a great, big, clunky high school ring. See, this middle tooth is chipped out. We're walking down the hallway at Southeast, and something funny happened, and she went, got me right in the tooth. So I love those things. At any rate, sort of parallel to that is if you had a good friend, you would give them a stone with your name engraved in it. That's more likely that the reward of the overcomer, the believer here, is you're going to get this stone with an inscription in it from the Lord indicating his relationship and friendship with you. Chapter 2, verse 26, Thyatira. I forgot what Thyatira gets here. 2:26. Rulership, authority over the nations, is promised to them. It's one of the items in these things. Number 5, chapter 3, verse 5, the church at Sardis gets the white apparel, or white clothing. And the white clothing was associated with purity, victory, heavenly condition, things of that sort. 3:12 to the church at Philadelphia, they were made a pillar in the temple of God. And that probably goes back to the custom of the empire that in the pagan religions, if a priest had functioned faithfully throughout a long number of years, his name was inscribed in a pillar in a temple. And the implication would be, just like the pagan priest gets his name in the pillar of a pagan god, you are going to have a pillar in the temple of God, and your name will be inscribed there. Finally, in 3:21, there's promised a throne to the overcomer in the church at Thyatira. So all of these things then, and you could make a nice little Bible study out of that, go back to these things that will be ours in eternity, look at each one of them, and you have an inventory of these things that are given there. Now, destiny of the unbeliever. Chapter 21 and verse 8. And notice in this conduct, the unbelievers is viewed from the standpoint of that which is dominant in his life. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, and immoral. By the way, when you read verse 8, what does it assume? Notice the assumption of verse 8 is moral absolutes. If there's no moral absolutes, how could there be an immoral person? If there is not such a thing as absolute truth, what item, if there's no absolute truth, what item has to go in this list? If there's no truth, how can you be a liar? There's no standard by which to measure it. And therefore, I think coming into verse 8 is to remember that we live in a culture where there are no moral absolutes basically recognized except what may be pleasant to you. This verse assumes that there's truth, and those that don't tell it are liars, and so forth. And there, such a thing as an immoral person implies there are morals. Sorcerers would have to do communicators, idolaters would have to do with worship. An idolater means you worship a false god. How could you worship a false god if there's not a true god? And that's all assumed throughout the context, and their life is introduced by that. Now let's go to the concept of the perdition of God. And when you come to the last part of verse 8, it's really kind of a start, isn't it? You're really shocked. Because we've read of the presence of God in verse 3, the absence of the marks of sin in verse 4, God making all things new, the water of life that is free, the promise that I will be your God and you will be my son. And it's as though God says, now stop. Not everybody is part of this utopia. There are some that will experience the second death, some that will experience the lake that burns with fire and brimstone and stands in total contrast to what we have so far. So really what we've got, the indescribable beauty and glory of heaven is placed side by side with the indescribable agony of hell. And it's a very real thing that is set in our context. Now, I don't know whether you ever had this experience, but sometimes there's something that I've always believed, and then begin to trace it out in Scripture, and I learn it for the first time, it gets hold of you. Now, you're going to smile when I say this, because you can say, I've heard this 1,000 times. But when I began to go to passages, it was impressed on me so deeply. Men and women have only 2 destinies, heaven or hell. And therefore, let's begin by establishing that in the Bible, men and women fall into 2 categories only. So our first point, men and women fall into 2 classes. It has nothing to do with wealth. It has nothing to do with social status. It has nothing to do with race. But men are of 2 classes. There are 2 kinds of rich men, 2 kinds of poor men. There are 2 kinds of people in all the races of the world, and that is emphatically important. Please go to our first passage, 1 John 5:21. And I want you to notice how absolute God's Word is on this and how clear it is. And let me give you 2 subheads here. First, these applications apply to this life. And these 2 applications apply to the future life. First, men and women in 2 classes applies to this life. First passage, 1 John 5 and verse 12. It's neat, it's crisp, it's unmistakable. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. First of all, is he talking about this life that we're now living or the life to come? Well, this context, he's talking to living people. And he's saying out there are the have the Son people, and then those others are those who do not have the Son. So notice, first of all, off of John, 1 John 5:2, that 2 conditions are described in absolute terms. 2 conditions are described in absolute terms, as absolute as you can get. There are the haves and the have-nots, and the verse doesn't allow for the have-a-littles or have-mores. You have, you have not. It is an absolute distinction that comes here. The 2 conditions are determined by what? The 2 conditions are not determined by moral conduct. They are determined solely by relationship to Jesus Christ. Because the haves have what? The Son of God. The have-nots do not have the Son of God. Now, one of the things we need to do in our thinking, and we often are afraid to do it as Christians, because if you do this, if you take your Christian belief to its final conclusion, you're going to be a very unpopular person in this world. Because according to this verse, what determines the eternal destiny of Mother Teresa? Her relationship to Jesus Christ. What determines the eternal state of Charles Manson? Relationship to Jesus Christ. And the reason that is difficult, because you say, you mean if they do not have the Son, they do not have life? Why, they're educated, they're brilliant, they're good. They gave themselves for humanity. Doesn't make any difference. Only 2 kinds of people. Those that have the Son and those that do not. And notice, this is a present life condition. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. It's very easy to forget biblical fundamentals. And men of only two classes is, men and women of only two classes, is easy to forget. Now, can you circle one word that represents one class, and then two words that categorizes into another class, reading the verse? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest. And what is the contrast? Verse 13, but we do not want you, and circle at least mentally, and draw a line down to what words? The rest. You and the rest. Notice there is no in between. It is the you versus the rest. Now that's pretty straight categorizing, is it not? It does not leave for any in-between at all. The contrast in verse 13, is it referring to this present life or the future life? It's referring to this present life, isn't it? You folks that I'm writing to, there's you, there's the brethren on one side, and then there's the rest on the other side. And what future do the rest have? Only honest words at the funeral of an unbeliever. No hope. Now, I've done funerals and weddings for 34 years. I'm not sure which I like to do the least. But I've always made it a policy, you should never pass a judgment on a person in a casket. Who knows but what at the last moment they may have come to know Jesus Christ. And therefore I never make this in a direct context. I would never attach a name to it, but it is a truth. Without Christ, there is no hope. And that is truly the only thing that can be said when an unbeliever breathes his last. And that's why I would have to stop now and beg you and say, if you have another breath left, please become a Christian. Don't slip over the line where there's no hope. Come to trust Him now. For heaven's sakes, don't wait for an invitation. We got probably 15 minutes here. Don't wait for someone to ask you to pray, to raise your hand, sing a song, come down an aisle. You believe now, because you may have only five breaths left. And, it's happened. Only five breaths left, and, boy, we were waiting for the invitation. Don't do that. Come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The minute you believe on Him, He transfers you from death to life. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And see if you can pick out, once again, the very simple two classes. Paul writes, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us, you get the class? To us versus to those. To us, to those. And notice what is the difference between the to us and the to those. First of all, the fact that that's referring to this life is indicated by the Greek present tense. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, present tense, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, present tense. So we're talking about now, the those and the us now. And what is the difference between the those and the us? Well, in 1 John, the difference was relationship to the Son. What is it here? It's the word of the cross. The word, or often word, is used for doctrine or teaching. The doctrine of or about the cross. And you cannot separate the Son from His cross. The word about the cross is very simple, that man cannot save himself. God steps forward in grace, provides His Son, who dies on the cross for our sin. And what is the dividing point? your relationship in terms of attitude toward that cross. So very clearly then, in this life, we have two classes of people. Now, what can we say about the two classes applying to not just this life, but to the life to come? So, too, how this applies not only to this life, but the life to come. And we have four passages we need to look at. The first is Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12, verse 2. Okay, we're all in the grave now, okay? Picture yourself and your friends and everyone else you know as in a box and the lid is shut. Good uplifting thought for the morning. You're dead, okay? Play dead. Because all these verses are going to talk about dead people. But you know how many kinds of dead people there are? Two. See, that's why the issues of cremation and all of this don't make any difference. There are only two kinds of dead people, and those that belong to the Lord and those that do not. So really, the body is not a major issue. Whatever you do with it, God won't be handicapped. You know, cremation was originated by people who said, I hate the doctrine of the resurrection and God's not going to raise me. So I will show him really well. I will have my body reduced to dust. I will take it out to sea and scatter it in the sea and shake my hand and fist in the face of God and say, raise that, God. That's how it originated. I know a lot of people have been cremated since. They didn't mean that at all. They weren't shaking their fist in the hand of God. I cannot think of anything more grotesque than having Betty's ashes in a jar on my mantle. It would disturb relationship with further girlfriends. When we see these things, we're kidding and the feeling is mutual. I know she wouldn't have my remains on in there for a minute. Furthermore, the cat would get them. Well, isn't that true? If you know cats, isn't that what they'd go for? They'd go for their master's ashes right off. Okay, chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, these to eternal life. But the others, you got the contrasting words? These and the others, only two kinds of dead people, the these dead and the others dead. These to everlasting life, those or the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Isn't that verse clear? John 5, the words of Jesus, verse 28. John 5, 28. Jesus speaking. And notice, there are only two kinds of dead people. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Pretty sharp distinction, isn't it? Only two kinds of people are in the graves. Those who will rise to life, resurrection of life, and those who will face the resurrection of judgment. Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. Now, we'll not do it until the conclusion of our study, but perhaps it's a thing to bring into the picture right now of two very unbiblical views of the future life. Haven't these verses been pretty absolute? I mean, there's just nothing in between. What is the erroneous teaching that puts something in between heaven and hell? The idea that that when you die, nobody is quite ready for heaven. And so you need a in-between kind of a roasting place. Now, what am I talking about?
I'm talking about purgatory. Masses are still being said for popes who have died and have not made it yet. What's the other, probably not as common, what happens in Roman Catholic theology? And by the way, Roman Catholic theology has some very good orthodoxy as far as the eternal nature of hell. They do teach that hell is eternal, and you don't get out of hell if that is where you go, but there is the in-between brought in, which is purgatory. What happens to babies that don't get baptized? Where do they go? They go to limbo. And of course, when you look for purgatory and limbo in Scripture, you come up, where is it? And even a Catholic theologian would say, well, it's not in the Bible. It's part of the church teaching, part of tradition. And that's because we go by different standards. Our position is that it must be in the Bible and supported by that. Catholicism would say, well, it's nice if it's in the Bible, but tradition is equally equally potent and equally true. So we part ways on where the authority really lies. Coming to our last two passages, Acts 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God that these men cherish themselves, but there shall certainly be a resurrection of both. How many? Righteous and wicked. Very clear. Revelation 20 and verse 5. And here it talks of two classes of the dead. And he's described one class in verse 4. And says the rest of the dead. So there's the dead, the rest of the dead. You've got the same thing in verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things, which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to his works, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. By the way, notice nobody's saved out of this judgment. It's a judgment of damnation and loss. Now, the doctrine of perdition, and we need to stop here, the doctrine of perdition is a major part of the teaching of Jesus. And that's where we will start on Wednesday evening with the doctrine of perdition. Major passage, Luke chapter 16, verses 20 through 28. And we will note in that passage, there are four characteristics of hell or Hades, as it's described in that verse. So we'll stop then in our study with this point, and we will look at Luke 16 on through Wednesday in our study. Now, before we close with a song and in prayer, let me just chat for a moment. Perhaps you've come in and you've expected church to be a little religious exercise, and you found it wasn't that, because if you're not willing to think, you've had to vacation this last hour, because it takes some turning and some reading and some thinking. That's why we're here. We're not here to try to stimulate you emotionally. We're not here to try to give you a mountain high experience. You have many, many Christians who are junkies. They have to get their high a couple of times a week. And when you get their high, Monday and Tuesday, you go into the pits and you arrive back on Wednesday, and you need another shot in the arm, and you go high again. And that's not the intention of the Christian life. The intention of the Christian life is to build biblical truth underneath you so that you can live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday on the basis of God's Word, and you can do that successfully. But the starting point is you got to be in a family. And I'm not talking about church family. I'm talking about God's family. And God's family is made up of those, remember, who had the Son? To those who have related to the message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. And before you leave this morning, and while Galen's getting ready to come up and we're going to sing number 105, why don't you come to believe on Jesus Christ so you can really sing honestly, this song, number 105.
Now, Father, we're thankful that you are the Lord of lords and King of kings, and you've died, you've raised, you are our Savior. And for this we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.